Thank you, Brother Tom. And now we have from the Allentown, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, David Stein, and his discourse title is Paul's Plea. That's Paul's Plea. Brother David.
Thank you very much, Brother Fred, and thank you, Brother Tom, for that beautiful prayer for us to open up this afternoon. I want to begin by bringing to you the love from your brethren in Allentown. They voted to send their love. Like many of the classes, we're quite small, but the Lord's Spirit is strong there. Very cozy class. We love each other very much. A few of you have asked about Brother and Sister Kaufman's grandson, and I thought I'd just say, give you a quick update. For those of you that may not be aware, this young boy's name is Logan. He's not yet 3 years old. He was discovered with a neuroblastoma cancer when he was 19 months. He has had three bouts with it now. In each case, he was cancer-free after the treatment, and that is his condition now. Neuroblastoma can go anywhere in the body, and he's had a brain tumor removed. He had another problem, I don't remember, in his chest, and then most recently in the bone marrow. But he's doing well right now. Needless to say, Brother and Sister Kaufman can use your prayers because this is a very high mortality disease that he has. And he's gone through it three times already. Three times we said, oh, we're past it, and then it came back again. So please keep them in mind. And, you know, those of you that have children and grandchildren, you can know how difficult it can be. And they're rejoicing in the Lord and trying to be a comfort to the rest of the family, but a struggle still it is. We also do bring love from our Thursday night study at Brother and Sister Kaufman's as well. Our title, I better spell this for you so you know what it is. It's Paul's Pleas, not P-L-E-A-S-E, but pleas, the plural of a plea. These are the pleas of Paul. Have you ever had to plead to anyone for something? If you've gone through that experience, you know that you're trying to express something heartfelt, something you think is very important, something you think that you need to do everything you can to communicate the criticality of it, the urgency of it, the importance of it to another, and you plead for them to listen, to help them to understand. Well, Paul did this with the early congregations, the early ecclesias. And he used a word that we don't use a lot in the English language anymore. But the word is in the phrase, I beseech thee. It's a plea, isn't it? And where Paul uses this, he uses this because it's something very important to him that he has, or an idea that he has with respect to the churches. And he wants to be able to communicate this idea. And so when you see, I beseech thee, it's sort of a red flag where Paul says, what follows, Paul says, is very important. So we're going to do a little word study today. And this is on, Brother August, I can walk around. Okay. We're going to do a little word study on that phrase, I beseech thee. Now, there are 19 verses in Paul's writings where this occurs. A couple of times, he uses it twice in the same context. One time, we see the Apostle Peter use it. And one other time, we see the Apostle John use it. But clearly, with the 19 occasions, this is something that was really important to Paul. So what we're going to do in the time remaining, we probably won't get to all 21 occurrences of it, but I think that you'll get the idea that this is a worthy study for us because it involves things that are vitally important to our spirituality. And so we're going to go to them through them basically in order. If you've got a computer and you do a search on I beseech thee, you'll find that the way that it comes up, this is the order that we're going to proceed as well. Our first one is taken from Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is a very familiar I beseech thee because as Bible students we've used it a lot. Paul says, I beseech ye, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. As I mentioned, this is a very familiar text to it because it's the text that invites us to consecration. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word that we present ourselves. You know, when we made a consecration,
We didn't go up to God and say, God, I got a deal for you. You know, let's put a deal together here. No. We went up humbly and we said, Lord, I understand the call that you have made and opened up. And I want to present myself to you. Now, of course, it's in the hopes that we would be accepted. But we're making no demands. We are submitting ourselves. We are presenting ourselves. Interestingly, that word present is the very same word that is used with respect to Jesus when he was a young child. You remember that his mother Mary presented him on the earth 8th day after birth? That's the day that he would be circumcised and other things were done under the law. Well, it's the same word. So the idea here of a presentation of ourselves. Now, Paul clearly believes this is very important because it is the access way that we have into the glories that the Lord would invite us to. None of us, no one, can come to the Lord with the hope of honor and glory and immortality and the divine nature if they don't make a consecration. So Paul wanted the brethren to understand. Brethren, I beseech you. This is something that I think is very important that I want you to consider doing. Now, it is a life of sacrifice. Paul didn't pull any punches there. It would be a difficult life. But it is God's will. And he wanted them to be beseeched, if you will, to do this. Let's go on to our second item. This is in Romans, again, this time chapter 15 and verse 30. Now, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, you know the history of Paul. Paul was a very dynamic, very active apostle. His faith manifests itself in the travels and the journeys that he made throughout the ancient world at that time. And he would always start out by going to the Jewish synagogue, since he was a Jew, and he would preach the gospel, and he would look for those that were being selected by God, those whose hearts began to respond to the gospel message. And then from there, he would leave the Jewish synagogues after he'd gathered out usually a core of believers and now to begin to preach to the Gentiles and to spread it out. It was a very difficult course that Paul chose for his life. You know, in one of the books, he starts listing all of the experiences that he had, being shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead. And you know all of those. And Paul really felt the need that the brethren pray for him. And that's what he's saying here in Romans 15. He's saying, brethren, I beseech you, pray for me. Now, there is a lesson to all of us in this. We have within our fellowship brethren that are very dynamic, very active. It's not that they're any better than those brethren that aren't. They simply have the set of talents or the health or the energy, whatever those list of variables are, to be able to serve God in a very dynamic way. And brethren, the trials in their life are just as difficult as that of Paul. They have to continue to endure difficulties of travel, sometimes putting themselves into dangerous situations in foreign countries. Brethren, the lesson for us is that we ought to remember these brethren in prayers. Now, that's the specific lesson. The general lesson is that we ought to be praying for the whole brotherhood. We should have some idea of what's going on in the brotherhood so that we can pray more intelligently. Let me ask you a few questions. Here's a short list of questions. This is just for your consideration. Do you know what's going on in the body of Christ right now? In the way of preaching work? In the way of helping our brethren? Do you know who is active in the proclamation of the gospel? Do you know what your elders are wrestling with as they shepherd the flock that they've been given? Do you have any ideas to promulgate the gospel? I guess what we're suggesting here, brethren, is that while certain are much more dynamic and perhaps more prominent in the work, each of us has a part. Paul beseeched the brethren to pray for him. When they prayed for Paul, they had a part in the ministry of Paul. God reckoned it that way. So we can have a part in the harvest work that's going on throughout the whole world right now. And I don't have to tell you some of the things that are happening in South America and in India and in Africa, Eastern Europe, even in the Philippines now. There's a ministry going on and there's brethren being gathered there. Brethren, we ought to pray for these brethren. It's a responsibility that we have if we love those members of the body of Christ that are being actively used by the Lord. So we can take the Apostle Paul's advice today, not so much praying for him, but praying for all those that are like him that are involved in that same type of work. Our next case of I beseech you is found in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And you're going to find this a little bit familiar because it bears on the topic of our discussion, our panel discussion this morning. Romans 16, 17. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," again showing that what he has to say, this is important, "mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Brethren, within the body of Christ, divisive behavior is not to be tolerated. You know the difficult experience that Brother Bob Gorecki told us about this morning in the New York class. It is a difficult experience because you don't want to offend anyone. You want to show love and equality to everyone. But you can't tolerate divisive behavior. It's hurtful to individuals in the class. It's hurtful to the efforts to have a productive and profitable study for everyone. And it's hurtful to the individual who needs to learn that a certain demeanor and reverence within classes is required. And so Paul says, mark those that cause divisions and avoid them. Again, sometimes we have this and we see this, but it's to everybody's benefit. And Paul says this is important, that we do that. Now, related to this beseech is another beseech that's sort of along the same lines, but from the other aspect. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, this is a tall order. This is a difficult beseech. We want to have unity of thought, unity of ambition, unity of direction in our lives, because we're all attached to the same head, our Lord Jesus. But sometimes that's difficult. Remember when Paul first went to the Corinthian ecclesia, what did he find? He found all kinds of divisions. The brethren were very much divided. One saying, "Well, I'm of Peter, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos." There was this cliquishness that was taking place. Paul says, this isn't unity. He says, you must be united in your mind. Brethren, you know the old algebra equation that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C? Well, we should all be united with our head. And to the extent that we are united with Jesus, we will find wonderful unity among each other. Now, sometimes you hear this expression, unity of the Spirit, and the reverse, the spirit of unity. Those are two different things, and I'd like to have us analyze them for a second. We all should have unity of the Spirit. That is a recognition that we are tied to our head. The same source of the God's Holy Spirit for Jesus should be the same source for us. It's a power that enables us to rise above the human nature's sinful inclinations and sinful predispositions. We should have unity of the Spirit. But should we have the spirit of unity? I think the spirit of unity is something entirely different. You've heard the term ecumenism, right? In the Catholic Church, the ecumenical council. What was the purpose of the ecumenical council? Well, it was to gather all the nations, all the religions of the world together so that they could all worship together and share together and whatnot. That's the spirit of unity. We shouldn't have the spirit of unity in that sense. Our desire should be to be united with the head. If we're united with the head, everything else falls together. But the spirit of unity means, well, let's say that there's differences here and differences there, but we don't worry about those differences. Well, sometimes the differences need to be worried about. Can you have the same degree of fellowship with a believer who believes in hellfire, eternal torment, as you can with someone that believes in a ransom for all? No. I tell you, I personally have this dilemma. My brother Alan, he's a pastor in a holiness church or an Assembly of God church in Long Island. Now, I'll tell you, when we get together, we have great fellowship. But it is obviously not the same as the fellowship I have, brethren. We share the things that we have in common, and there's a lot we can share in common. He's a believer in Christ, and I'm a believer in Christ. But he has all of these dark age errors that are still part of him. So our fellowship can only go so far. And to be sure, we probe the differences. And he always leaves my house with a pocket full of notes on things that he spends the next month getting back to me with answers on. But you see, the spirit of ecumenical spirit, or the spirit of unity, means that those differences make no difference at all, and they do. But we should have a unity of the spirit. We've just come through our session in the spring, our yearly session, where we celebrate the Lord's memorial. And you remember there in the book of Corinthians, I think around chapter 10, the Apostle Paul was talking at length about the importance of preparing yourself for that ritual that we have together, that sharing of the emblems. And one of the very important things, or I should say the most important thing, was the recognizing of Jesus, what he's done for us. And then there was a secondary application of recognizing the extension of Jesus in the body. You know, all of you are an extension of Jesus. You're all part of the body of Christ. And one of the great sins that Paul says that would almost make you unworthy to partake is not discerning the body. You remember that text? He says that's a sin. That's not discerning the body. Part of recognizing the unity that we have in Christ is discerning the body. And picking up on some of the principles that we talked about this morning on the panel discussion, what are you doing to discern Christ in your brethren? Now, if you look around the people here today, all of our brothers and sisters, well, you see oldsters and youngsters, maybe not too many youngsters. You see male, female. All kinds of differences that exist among us. And those are the real differences, but they're differences in the flesh. But what do you see in your brethren which is the same? Well, that requires discernment. It requires that you sit down and you fellowship with the brethren and you get to those high places, those heavenlies that we talked about a little bit. How's your consecration going? What challenges has the Lord permitted you to undergo? What have you studied recently in your class? What has really curled your toes in the way of new gems of truth that you've found recently? How can I help you in your service to God? You see, those are questions that raise us up to heavenly places. They are questions that draw us together as new creatures because they enjoy the human nature differences that exist between us. And that last one, I think, is an important one. If somebody says, "I love you," you say, "Well, how do you know that you love me?" Right? I remember a story. It said that Eve came to Adam one day and she says, "Adam, do you love me?" And Adam says, "Who else?" But for us, we claim to love you. I claim to love you. So what evidence is there that I do love you? Well, the evidence that we supply is our interest in one another. Now, maybe because of frailties of the flesh and circumstances, that the most I can do for you is pray for you from my isolated position where I may live. But that shows my love for you. But if we're together, how easy is it for us to say, "Sister, can I do something for you? Brother, what can I do for you?" Or for those brethren that are very, very active in the service and they're doing different things, go up to them and say, "How can I help? Is there some small thing that I can do to help you in the service of the Lord?" Now, you know when somebody says that, boy, they really love me. That's the way that love is. Love is dynamic. You know, James said that faith without works is dead. Well, Brother Stein is saying that love without works is dead. That's not scripture, but it's a parallel. It shows the dynamic nature of what Christian love is all about. Doing things for one another. These are gifts that we give each other in time, in talent, and in energy. Things that we can do. Let's go on to our fifth one. And I already told you we won't get through all 21, but that's okay. That gives you a little homework to go on and do some more. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Well, this is an interesting one. You know, we generally hear, well, you're not supposed to follow a man. You want to follow the Lord, not follow a man. And yet Paul says, in fact, he beseeches the brethren and says, be ye followers of me. You know, we might scratch our heads a little bit on that one. Another place, though, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think that's the idea. Paul knew the example that he was setting. And he knew that he was laying his life down for the brethren. And he would continue to do that right down to his last breath. He knew the Father was pleased with that. And therefore he could, with a degree of consecrated confidence, say, brethren, be ye followers of me. In other words, you see the way that I worship God. You see the way that I carry out my consecration every day. You see that I wrestle all night because I worry about the brethren and I pray for them. You see that I work to pay my own way. You see, these were all features of Paul's character. He knew them to be in full conformity with the truth, and therefore he could say, be ye followers of me. Have you ever been called a Russellite? Most of us have. You know, somebody said, are you a Russellite? And I said, well, I don't know that I would put it that way. I said, but I like a lot of the things that C.T. Russell wrote, and I agree with a lot of it. Might have been easier to say I was a Russellite. But be that as it may, we are not Russellites or Hagensickites or Steinites or any other ite unless we are seeing Christ through that individual. That's the important thing. I feel no hesitation at all to be a follower of Bob Gorecki if I see his life in full accord with Christ. He can be a good example for me. And in fact, didn't the Apostle Paul say to Timothy, be thou an example of the believers? We are to be examples for one another. Now, one beautiful thing, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, none of us has the character of Jesus in perfection. Not a one of us. And yet, knowing many of you intimately, I know that there are certain features in your character that just blow me away. You know, a high degree of development of love, or a high degree of development of a sense of justice, or a high degree of development of a sense of sacrifice. I submit to you, brethren, that within the whole body of Christ, we have the perfection of Jesus. It's distributed. You want to know what Jesus is like? Start looking at the body collectively. And therein we find examples. We ought to be examples for one another. So here's another challenge for each of us. We talked earlier about getting to know the new creature of each one. You get to know the new creature in the sense that you get to know the talents that are especially, and characteristics that are especially developed. Look for those things in your brethren that you say, wow, that expression of that Christ-like trait, it's just about perfect as far as I can see. Oh, they got some problems over here, but right here, it's like perfect. And each one of us has at least one or a set of those that the Lord has really blessed us with. Brethren, those are the examples to follow. But we have to look at our brethren. We have to study them. And in doing that, it's going to draw us all closer together, to be sure. This is not another beseech, but this is another scripture along what we were saying. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Paul says here, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. As he said earlier, follow me. Well, how do you mean? Well, here he says, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample to you. I think that's beautiful. Paul recognized that principle that you're not to muzzle an ox. He recognized that it would not have been inappropriate for him to expect certain needful things from the brethren that he was serving. But he chose not to exercise that power. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I could. It wouldn't be unjust. But I don't want to be chargeable to you for anything. And I love that example. That's the example that he had. You know, there comes times in our life when we become dependent upon others. And when that time comes in your life, don't be embarrassed about it. If you have led a life of sacrifice, then you have been serving your brethren for probably decades. And now comes a time where you need a little help. Maybe you need a little physical help. Maybe you need help getting to meetings, getting to conventions. Maybe you need a little help in other things. I remember one day, I may have told this story before, but we came to our class one Sunday morning, and some of you may remember, and her name just escapes my mind now. Yeah, thank you. See, there's my helpmate. He's helping me. Sister Helen Davitsky. And Sister Helen was in her early 70s at that time. Brother Walter was still alive. Walter Nowitzki, you may remember. And she was in good health. But she come in that morning. She come in through the door. She's like this. Sister Helen, what happened? Did you hurt yourself? Did you fall? She says, oh, no, nothing like that. Are you okay? Yeah, I'm just a little stiff. Well, what happened? She says, well, I had to paint the basement floor yesterday. Well, our reaction was probably what your reaction was. Why didn't you tell me? We would have come over. We would have done that for you. So, oh, no, I didn't want to be a bother. Right? Well, brethren, I think it's good that we don't want to be a bother. But think of the blessing that she missed out on and the blessing we missed out on. We would not have considered a bother for all to say, you know, I've got this chore to do and I got to paint the basement floor, but it's going to be tough. You know, it would really be nice if you could help. Well, every brother in the class would have been over there. Right? We would have had a ball. I mean, there would have been food, you know, remember that scripture in Acts? We would have been breaking bread. We've been talking for spiritual things. Everybody would have been blessed beyond measure, you see. But because she didn't want to be a bother, she missed out on being a source of that blessing. Now, let's turn it back to you as well. Sometimes you need help. Are you embarrassed to ask the brethren for help? Please, don't be. Just think of the scenario I gave you there. First of all, the vast majority of brethren will not consider a plea for help to be invasive, to be a bother. Would you consider it? Of course you wouldn't. But you don't want to be the source of the request, you see. But think about it the other way. Think about it that this would be a blessing to get something done that needs to be done and have some great fellowship at the time. That's part of what being an example of the believers that Paul wanted us to understand. Number 6, this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us in laboreth. Well, brethren, this is a variation on a theme that we've already talked about, and that's helping those that are, as he says there, addicted to the service, the ministering of the saints. I don't know, I like the word addicted. You know, in this day and age, addiction has such negative connotations with the drug use and drug problems that exist around the world. But King James uses this in the translation because Paul wants us to understand just how important in the house of Stephanas it was to be serving the saints. They were addicted. It was their whole life. Everything was positioned and targeted and directed in order that the saints would have someone to minister unto them. And Paul says, that's a wonderful thing. And he says, and the rest of you, submit yourselves. Give that support. Help out. Enter into it. Don't oppose it. Don't give those that are doing that a hard time, but rather endorse it. Endorse it both with your spirit and to the extent with your hands. Again, brethren, it's necessary that we go back and we think about what is going on in our ecclesias, in our neck of the woods, and in the brotherhood in general, and to be very, very supportive of that. Number 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Brethren, this is a very important principle that Paul is enunciating here. And again, we touched on this morning. Who is the him here in Corinthians? It was that man, that brother, who in 1 Corinthians was convicted by Paul of some awful immoral behavior. Terrible things that this guy did. And yet he professed Christ. Well, he did repent. And as you can see, Paul is saying here, I beseech you, brethren, that you would confirm your love to him. You know, if we have some egregious sin that takes place in our brotherhood, and let's say that we know a little bit about it, we know who's involved, it's going to be difficult for you to have a mind change after a repentance takes place. Because we abhor that which is not in full accord with the standards of righteousness. And so when someone abridges that and is involved in some terrible behavior, it gets kind of a stain. There's kind of a reputation there. But in this particular case, the man repented. He came before the Lord. He became before the Father. He came before the Corinthians. And he said, I did wrong. This was wrong what I did. I'm sorry. I repent of it. I completely divorce myself from it. I reject it all. I don't want anything to do with that again. I just want a relationship restored in God. And he got that. But I think the fact that the Apostle Paul had to tell them, brethren, confirm your love towards, sort of says to me that some of the brethren were kind of upset about it, and they weren't willing to extend the forgiveness that God gave. Brethren, sometimes we have those in our fellowship that fall. Might be a little fall. It might be a big fall. But we mustn't let that interfere with the work of God in their lives as they repent. All of you know you've got things in your lives that don't measure up. I do. There's things that constantly befuddle me, aggravate me, embarrass me in front of the Heavenly Father. Most of them are the secret faults that David talks about. We've all got them. But God is kind. God has provided a redeemer for us. He has provided covering for those sins. And we can come before him in repentance and he accepts us back. But now will you accept the brethren that have slipped? Brethren, we have to do that. Paul beseeches us to confirm our love because those brethren need the love all more. You know, they're embarrassed about it. They feel bad about it. They have to, or else they wouldn't have been done repentance in the first place. And so now they come back to a class that says, oh, I know what you did. You know, go sit over there. That's not confirming love. But rather to embrace. Say, welcome back. I'm so glad that the Lord has worked in your life. We're just tickled pink to have you in our fellowship again. Brethren, that's confirming love, and that will help build the strength of that individual up so that they won't do this again. Our next item is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. And this is kind of an interesting one because Paul says that God is beseeching us on this one. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead that ye be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Brethren, God is beseeching us in this one. If anything, that adds more importance to us. There's two parts of it. Recognizing, number one, what Jesus has done for us. God wants us to understand, Jesus is your Redemptor. You know, sometimes, you know, going back to what I was saying earlier about sins in our lives, you know, some of us fight with repetitive sin. And sometimes with repetitive sin, if we're fighting something that we've failed in multiple times, you're almost embarrassed to go to God. Jeez, how can I ask forgiveness for this again? But you know, God has an answer. He said, look, David, or whoever it is. That's why Jesus died. I know what you are. I know you thoroughly. I know you're nothing more than dust. I know that you've got generations of imperfection. I know all that. What I'm looking for is a heart. A heart that wants and desires and craves that unity with me and with my principles. So never feel embarrassed to go to the Heavenly Father for forgiveness of sin, even if it's repetitive sin. God knows all that. That's why Jesus died. That's what God says. Don't you know that's why Jesus died? So that you can have his blood as covering for your sin. That's a strong beseech, isn't it? Paul wants us to know that he was made sin for us and that we can have the righteousness in God of God in us through Him. You may not feel righteous sometimes, but that's where faith comes in. Because God says, yes, you are righteous. I'll tell you a story. We're talking about, this is justification, of course. But do you remember when ancient Israel was wandering in the desert? And they had military actions with the people there that lived in the wilderness and whatnot, Moab and Ammon and Malachites, and there was a number of others. And they would usually win the battle. Well, the king of Moab, he knew this, and he saw Israel coming through his land. They even asked, can we have permission to pass through? But this king wasn't very open to that. So he says, you know, they'll probably just beat us. They got too strong a God on their side. What are we going to do? And so he heard about this prophet named Balaam. You probably remember the story. So he sends messengers to Balaam, and he says, come on up. I need to talk with you. So Balaam comes up, and the king of Moab says, look, I got a deal for you. I'll pay you some really good money. Good deal here. All I need you to do is to utter a curse against Israel. And Balak, who wasn't exactly a really righteous prophet, he says, that sounds good to me. So he takes the money, prepares himself, he opens his mouth, and you remember what comes out of his mouth? It was a blessing! A blessing to Israel! King of Moab said, hey, wait a second, this is not what I paid for. I asked for a curse, you gave me a blessing. Oh, Balak said, well, you know, it's the God, it's God. You know, whatever he tells me, that's what I do. So they tried it a few more times and with the same result. But one of those blessings that came out was a very curious one. This is in the book of Numbers. I don't have the chapter offhand. But Balaam opens his mouth, and Jehovah God says this of Israel. He says, I behold no sin in Jacob, nor any iniquity in Israel. Something along those lines. God says that. And you say, wait a second. Look what Israel did. I mean, there's constant sin and constant iniquity in Israel. And yet God says, I don't see any of that. Brethren, it's a picture there, isn't it? That's a picture of justification. You and I know what we really are, and God does too. But He chooses not to see any of that. As long as we are in Christ. You see, in the Beloved, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6. As long as we are in the Beloved, we have this righteousness, this purity that enables us to have this wonderful condition that we have before God. I remember a little story of a little girl, and this is an old story I got from Brother Fry. So the little girl was learning to write, and this is back when they still stuck the pens in the ink blots, right? That's before my time, but yeah. So anyway, she's learning to write, you know, and she dropped the ink on the paper a couple times, right? So she runs to Daddy. She says, Daddy, I just wrote something really nice. I want you to see it. And he says, okay. He puts her on his lap, and he opens up the table. She says, oh, by the way, she says, please don't see the blots. He says, okay. And he didn't see the blots. A loving father sees what he wants to see, especially when there's a legal basis for it. Second Corinthians 6:1 is our next beseech. Paul writes here, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace in vain. Paul says that there is divine grace that's available for you, but it has a purpose. We don't want you to receive this grace in vain. Now, many of us, we apply this to what we call tentative justification. We know among the brethren there's different views of this, but certainly in this scripture, Paul is talking about some grace that can be used, but not for the purpose that it was intended. And therefore, there's something lost. Well, let's apply this in a practical way in our lives. Each one of us are recipients of God's grace. All of you have had and do have some grace of God in your life. It may be a talent that you have. It may be a circumstance that you have. It may be some insights on scriptures that you have. All of you have it. Are you using that grace for the glory of God and for the benefit of the brethren and the truth? Again, each one of us has to take stock of what it is that we have. What are your talents? What are you able to do? It varies from person to person. But the point that I think Paul is making here is that it is a grace that you have. Are you using it? If you're not using it, you have it in vain. It's not being used for what God has laid it out to you for. By the way, there's another way of looking at this, and maybe this is a little bit more severe way. God never expects from us that which we do not have. Let me repeat that. God never expects from us that which we do not have. You know, remember how Paul said it is according to what a man hath, not what he hath not? That's the principle there. But here's the flip side of it. And this might seem a little severe, but it's important. God does require what you have. If you have a capability, if you have an ability, if you have an influence, whatever talent it is that you have, if you've got it, God requires it. There's no choice here. If you made a consecration of your all, then you have to put your all on the altar. If you're capable of something, God requires it. And this is fair. It's completely fair. God never requires what we don't have, but He does require what we do have. Our next one, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Now, this is a little bit longer one here, but this is a pretty serious matter. Again, it's a matter of recognizing a situation that we are all in. Now, I, Paul myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you, this is one of those cases where he says it twice, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Well, there's a lot of words here, but let me sum up what I think Paul is saying. Paul wants us to be reminded. He beseeches us to remember that we are in a war. You're in a war right now. You know, some nations, they talk about either being on war footing or not war footing. When a nation's on war footing, what does that mean? It means that all of its resources, all of its manufacturing, everything is focused toward war. You know, there's a few of you, precious few, unfortunately, but there's a few of you that remember World War II. And you remember how the whole country was focused on that war. Brethren, we're in a war. It's a war against the flesh, the world, and our adversary, the devil. Paul beseeches us to remember that this is not life as usual. You're in a battle. Most of the time, it's a battle in the mind, but it's a battle just the same. And your behavior and your outlook day by day should reflect that. I remember somebody said that some people don't get it. They don't know where they are. These are the kind of folks that would be rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. I like that illustration. The Titanic's going on and they're oblivious to it. Brethren, heaven help us. We should never be oblivious to where we are. We are in a battle. Satan is out to get you. There's no question. He wants to stop you from making your calling and election sure. He has this false, this vain idea that somehow he can prevent the seed from being developed. Sometimes, unfortunately, we cooperate with him. We make it more difficult, but not doing what we should be doing. But if you're of a mind that it's a battle that you're in and day out, then you'll put on the armaments of battle that Paul talks about in Ephesians, and you'll have that battle-ready mind to go out there and do battle with the adversaries and enemies of the truth. Let me give you an example of, I mentioned that this is a battle of the mind. We hold godly principles. It's part of the purity that we try to inculcate within ourselves. There are impure ideas and concepts that are spread throughout the world that could, if we're not careful, infiltrate our thinking. Here's just a short list. And this is the principle that the world would say. Homosexuality, it's a legitimate lifestyle. It's just an alternative. And if you don't think so, well, then you're homophobic. You're hateful. It's an example of a principle contrary to the purity of the Scriptures. How about this one? Abortion on demand of a fetus is simply a woman's right to control her own body. Well, sounds good, but it's not in accord with Scripture, is it? If a marriage is not working and your marriage is producing unhappiness, the couple should have the right to dissolve the relationship and seek someone else out that will bring them happiness. That's a worldly precept. Sexual relations outside of marriage, it's just following natural inclinations. It's nothing to get upset about. Drunkenness, it's just letting off a little steam. Everybody's got a little steam off. Marijuana use, that's a private concern. Don't worry about it. Man, he's just an evolved animal, an advanced animal on the evolutionary chain. He should be free to make up his mind about anything he wants since it doesn't affect anybody else. God, old-fashioned concept. Most educated people abandon the concept of God. That's old-fashioned. That's not modern. That's not scientific. Brethren, this is the battle we're in. These are precepts and philosophies that we see in newspapers and magazines every day. Even the focus on self. Did you ever see on the magazine stands, there's a magazine called Self? And that's one of dozens of magazines that just focus on self and on how you look and things like that. Brethren, this is the battle we're in. We ought never to allow ourselves to be influenced by these things. And if we devote very much time to worldly pursuits, either the reading of a lot of worldly periodicals or watching a lot of television or things like that, we could have our principles of purity begin to be diluted. We might start to see the reasonableness of the other point of view. And then our loyalty to God starts to come unfolded. I could go on, but I think you get the point. Don't allow the ideas to pervade your life. We combat these spiritual attacks by spending time in the Scriptures and in fellowship and focusing on the principles of God. All right, I think we have time to do one more. Galatians 4:12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is the blessedness ye speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? What this is about is a problem that the apostle had in the early church, the problem of Judaizing Christians. These were those that after Paul would go from one ecclesia and spend time to another, preaching the precepts of the gospel, these Judaizers would come in and say, oh, that this doctrine of liberty in Christ, Paul's all wet. He's not one of the 12 in Jerusalem. This guy's out on his own. You need to keep the law. That's what the problem was in Galatia and quite a few others. And unfortunately, they had some degree of success in thwarting the Apostle Paul. But he came back. He says, am I your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? He says, when I was there before, you would have done anything. You would have plucked your eyes out for me. What's changed? You're listening to doctrines of devils. They're not giving you the truth. They're spoiling your love. I think the application we make for this, and this is our final application, is that we need to accept spiritual counsel, spiritual ideas from those who demonstrably are being used of the Lord. To put our trust in God's Holy Spirit as it's acting in different ones. Don't allow these winds of doctrine to take your focus away from those that have been a blessing, not simply to you, and not simply but for a short period of time, but those that have been a blessing for decades. Brethren, I invite you to go in your concordance and look at the rest of the examples of I beseech you. We got through 11, so there's another 10 beyond this. It really is a delightful study, and it reinforces in our minds what is truly important as consecrated Christians. As we said at the beginning, that's why Paul said, I beseech you. He wanted very much those early first century Christians to make their calling election sure. He wanted them to be victorious against all of the influences that were contrary to the truth. That same spirit should pervade us as well. So, brethren, I commend this to you, and I pray that, as the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, study God's Word, learn the principles, implement them in your lives, love one another as best you can. All of these wonderful things that Paul said. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother David. Paul's pleas. How important that we listen to his pleas on our behalf to follow our Lord Jesus Christ and to walk according to the Scriptures. And we will finish this session off with hymn number 208. And then we will go from there right to, we're going to have no break in between that and our testimony meeting.